Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You find that the theme of this psalm, as far as the attributes of God go, continues this accent upon the justice of God, but at this point we're attacking it from a different angle, namely, what to do when the wicked prosper. That's the concern of this psalm. So give your attention now to this reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And there is no knowledge in the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And now please turn in your Bibles to our New Covenant reading, which is in Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews, in setting forth the glories of the New Covenant, strikes this note that God is the judge of all, a key theme in the psalm we just read, but also a comfort to the New Covenant believer. Chapter 12, beginning our reading, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The justice of God, the justice of Jesus Christ, it's certainly not a popular topic today. Certainly, if we look at the books that have come out in recent years in modern America, we have indeed the indication that it is not a popular doctrine. And I would just cite one example of this, Betty Eady's bestseller, Embraced by the Light, which had enjoyed 40 weeks on the bestseller list in the New York Times, including 5 weeks as number one. The idea of hell is nowhere to be found. What is the story? Well, in November 1973, Edie allegedly died after undergoing a hysterectomy and returned 5 hours later with the secrets of heaven revealed by Jesus. Edie said that Jesus never wanted to say anything that would offend me while she visited heaven. Indeed, Jesus seems to be relegated to the idea of a happy tour guide in heaven, not the Savior of the world who died on the cross. Of course, it doesn't surprise us to see the justice of God disdained in our modern American culture, but neither is this a widely loved teaching, I think, in the broader church, evangelical church. And I wonder if how much we do think of the divine justice and the judgment of God, which runs so predominantly throughout the Psalms, the book of Psalms. There is a God who acts as judge. He is just. Many speak of God as a father, and that is a wonderful thing. Or as a friend, that's a wonderful thing. Or as a helper, and that's a wonderful thing. It's a true thing. It's a biblical idea and concept. When you talk about those things, many people's face lights up, as it should, because God is all these things to his people. But when we speak of God as a judge, many frown and shake their heads. Many frown. Their minds recoil from such an idea of God's justice. It seems to them abhorrent, an unworthy conception of God. But the fact of the matter is that few doctrines, few conceptions of God are stressed as much as this idea that God is a judge. The word judge is very often applied to God. When Abraham interceded for Sodom, a very Cambridge-like city, Abraham cried out in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Many other Old Testament verses, of course, could be cited where God is called the judge. In the New Testament, we see very much the same thing. Examples abound. Hebrews 12:23, which speaks of God as the judge of all in our New Covenant reading. But of course, it's not simply that God is called judge. We see him often acting in capacity as a judge throughout biblical history. We know that God, for example, judged Adam and Eve in the garden, expelling them. We know that God judged the world in Noah's day. We know that he judged In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, he judged the Egyptian taskmasters. He even judged Israel herself. And in the New Testament, we see judgment falling upon Ananias and Sapphira. In the New Testament church members, we even see God's judgment falling upon Christians at Corinth, as many were sick and some even dying because of the gross irreverence, particularly in connection with the practice of the Lord's Supper. But not only do we see this idea of God's justice manifested in biblical history, it's all also overshadowing everything that's taught in the Bible. For example, the law of Moses, it's given from God the judge. The prophets take up this theme of judgment, and so frequent is the mention of God's justice. They even do so more than predicting Messiah and his kingdom, if you add up the verses. In the New Testament, the theme of God's justice is actually intensified. It speaks of the day of judgment. It speaks of the day of wrath, the wrath to come. Paul, in addressing the Athenians, says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom God has ordained. And who is that man that God has ordained but the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 2:16. That God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The Jesus of the New Testament, the Savior of the world, is also the world's judge as well. When we think of what the justice of God is, or God as a judge, we see that the Bible does give us a few things we need to be thinking about in connection with the doctrine. We see that connected with God being a judge is principally an idea of authority. God, as our maker, he owns us. He has the right to do with us what he sees fit. In our country, in almost all most modern states, we have the legislative, the lawmaking branch, and we have the judicial branch, which is to enforce the laws that were made up by the legislative branch. But they're divided. But in God, those are all one. The same God who enforces the laws is the one who has made the laws. But also, of course, a judge is one who has the ability to exercise wisdom and discernment. In God's court, there is no jury. We've been hearing lots about juries in the news. In God's court, there is no jury. God is the jury as well as the judge. He's one who cross-examines. He can detect wickedness. We're told that he judges even the secret thoughts of men, not just the public facade. God is the searcher of hearts. Someone may fool men, of course, but no one can fool God. But of course, the judge is a person of holiness. Three persons, one God, the Trinity of holiness. Actually, it's God's holiness which is the cause of his justice and his judging the world, his personal hatred of sin. God cannot be bribed to act unjustly. God is just because simply this, he loves righteousness in accordance with his own character, and he hates sin. He can't look upon sin without loathing it. And it's the most graphic, disgusting, putrid terms imaginable in the Bible that God uses to describe sin. You see, what do you think of the filthiness of a pig that's been rolling around in the mud all day? Is that something we would want on our brand new furniture? Or what do we think of the nausea of the vomit of a dog? Well, these are the exact images that are used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, to describe sin. Can you stomach the steams of a putrefying carcass from an open grave? That's how Paul describes sin in Romans 3:23. What about the smell of stinking sweat or excrements from a body? Is that delightful to you? That's how God pictures sin in James chapter 1:21. You can look up these references. Or is the sight of a body overgrown with scabs and leprosy agreeable to you? This is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is the language of the Bible used to describe what sin is to God. And the justice of God is indeed, as we learn in the book of Romans chapter 2, to give every man his due. God will see that man receives what he deserves. Deep down, we know that this is right for God to do. After all, what would we think of a God who didn't care of the difference between right and wrong, or good and evil? What would we think of a God that made no difference between the Hitlers and the Osama bin Ladens and the saints? They were all alike to him. Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God. No, the justice of God is proof that he is a morally perfect being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, it should be clear, I think, from the outset that an attitude of the justice of God really has quite an impact on how one lives their life as a Christian. If we're convinced of a divine final judgment, we probably won't act as we otherwise would. But I cannot stress to you enough that for the Christian, for those for whom the wrath of God has been placed upon Jesus Christ in their stead, for such a person, the justice of God is not a terror doctrine, something to frighten us into some form of outward, external, slavish obedience out of fear. It is true that the doctrine of God's justice has frightening implications for unbelievers, as we'll soon see in the psalm, but the major thrust is to set forth the moral character of God, that he's a holy God, and that's actually a comfort to believers. In our passage of Scripture today, the psalmist is wrestling with this doctrine of God's justice in Psalm 73. And the psalm, therefore, is recording the psalmist's bitter and desperate search, which, however, will be rewarded beyond expectation. And so now we look at the psalm as the psalmist has a startling confession to make, but also a supreme discovery. How do we find, as the psalmist did, comfort in the justice of God? What do we do when the wicked prosper? Well, there are two basic things I would like to point out in this psalm that we're called to do here. And the first is this. Listen carefully. You must know the temptation which threatens you. You see, as you begin to reflect upon the justice of God, as the psalmist has been doing, that we'll see that not long into that reflection, we'll be exposed, again as the psalmist was, to a very particular pitfall. Namely, that it's very possible and tempting to view all of life through solely an earthly perspective, through the eyes of earthly vision. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, to the psalmist's credit here, he keeps the goodness of God at the front and center, right in verse 1. That's very evident. Truly, God is good to Israel. But we see here, first of all, the identity of the temptation. He identifies it as he's looking at the prosperity of the wicked. That's what troubled with him. This is what troubled Jeremiah. This is what troubled Job as well. If God is just, then how is it that the wicked prosper in the world? That's eating away at the psalmist throughout this whole psalm. Notice here the catalog of things that the psalmist complains about the wicked. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. The Hebrew there could also be translated, for they suffer no pangs. Healthy and strong is their belly. Why is it so often that the wicked don't grow hungry? Why is it so often that God seems to be filling their bellies with so much food, when God's people, on the other hand, have suffered hunger and starvation, even affliction? It doesn't seem to make sense. Where is the justice in that? But it goes on to say in verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as with a garment. They practice pride and violence just as easily and naturally as you or I would be to put on our clothes. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. That is, you can see their indulgence and their prosperity in their faces. Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. What a picture. That is, they shout out from the rooftops with utter blasphemy of God throughout the earth. Verse 10, and therefore his people return here as waters of a cup are drained by them. That is, the wicked gain followers who leave God and return to them, to the wicked. That's what the text is saying, to drink the water of their corrupt principles. And verses 11 and 12, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, one thing should be very obvious at this point. The psalmist is doing an awful lot of thinking about the prosperity of the wicked. An awful lot. And the question, which is not so much stated as it is screaming through the psalmist's words, is how are they getting away with all this? Why isn't God judging them? And we can understand, because there is the temptation in our own day, too. You know, we look back at the news. I'm not going to mention any specific headlines. You can come up with your own headline. Perhaps you thought in the past month or so or 2 months, you came across a headline and you said, where is the lightning bolts? This seems to be a perfect Sodom and Gomorrah moment here. Why isn't God meeting out justice? And there's temptation to do that. We just need to look at our world today. You know, the abortion climbing. It doesn't seem that God's justice is at work in the world when we use our human vision. And if we're to find any comfort in this, we need first to identify the temptation. We need to know what we face in this world. But not only does the psalmist give us the identification of the temptation, he also states the effects of the temptation. First of all, which could be summed up in one word, the word envy. Envy. Look at verse 3 again. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That is, he experienced a feeling of discontentment about the prosperity of the wicked, a prosperity that he wanted himself. It also seems that the psalmist got jealous of God's love when he saw Jehovah showering these outward blessings upon his open enemies. The psalmist gives us a clear and stark confession, does he not, of the products of that envy in his life. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." That's his confession there. And then jump down to verse 13 in the text. "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocence. Now, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." You see, the envy is giving way to apostasy, to the danger of falling away, of slipping from God. "Surely I've cleansed my hands in vain." What good is it to do this if I'm just afflicted and the wicked seem to be getting away with it? The psalmist says, look at verse 15. He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus," meaning the way, following his reasoning out, he says, "Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." It's as if he's realizing, hey, if I follow this course of reasoning and I decide that the justice of God really isn't present in the world, then I would have literally forsaken the fellowship of the saints, the children of God, by joining up with the atheists, by talking their talk. I would have placed myself outside of the circle of God's people and forfeited that blessing. That's what he says there. Have you ever felt this way, I wonder? You know, the fruit of the faith of even strong believers can be severely tested and tempted, shaken, ready to fail them. There are many precious souls, whose heart and soul will live forever with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. Many precious souls that have had a very narrow escape for their lives in the walk of faith. They've been shaken, almost ruined, being but a step, slipping into apostasy through struggling with some temptation, and yet snatched, to use the apostles' words, as a branch out of the fire, which will forever magnify the riches of God's grace in the day when Jesus Christ comes again. But for now, for the psalmist, the temptation is so strong. You know, when he was looking at what unbelievers possess, what they have, their prosperity. You know, there are many unbelievers that can boast of greater intellectual gifts than we have. There are unbelievers that can boast about being better looking than we are. There are unbelievers that can boast about having more money, more expensive toys than we do. There are many unbelievers that can boast of having better health than we do. They're in better shape than we are. Many unbelievers indulge themselves in lusts and pleasures, and again, seem to be getting away with it. And we're tempted to cry out with the psalmist, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. What is the use? What do I get out of it?" So we know the temptation which threatens us. But obviously this isn't enough. For secondly, we need to know the remedy which heals us. The remedy which heals us. And what is that remedy? It is found in verse 17. Though we'll begin in verse 16. He said, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went in the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." The remedy for the psalmist, for you, for me, is simply this: to elevate your minds above the earth to God's sanctuary. get a heavenly perspective, the perspective of the sanctuary. In the day of the psalmist, the book of the law was read in the sanctuary of God. And so it was there that the oracles of heaven could be found. So really, the psalmist is saying that until God in his word becomes our schoolmaster, becomes our teacher and our controlling perspective, we can't understand the prosperity of the wicked when we simply look with earthly eyes and an earthly carnal perspective. We're totally unable to make sense out of what's going on in the world with the affliction of the righteous until we gain a perspective that is outside of our earthly reasoning and perspective. Well, the psalmist, of course, has beaten us to the punch. He's already gone to the sanctuary of God, and he's found the answer. And the answer is this: it's that things aren't as they seem. Things are not as they seem. And this is true, first of all, of the wicked. The end of verse 17 has these very stark words. It says, "Then I considered their end." What is that end? Read on with me, starting in verse 18. "Surely you set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." You see, the justice of God might be like a lion that is sleeping. But at last, the lion will awake, will roar upon the wicked, and it will catch them unawares. God is temporarily letting the wicked who reject him go on in sin. Temporarily. And he's allowing them actually to prosper temporarily, so that they'll be even more inexcusable on Judgment Day. And that's not to say that God always lets the wicked prosper in their sin. The fact that verse 18 says that their feet are set in slippery places shows that their prosperity doesn't really have a firm foundation, does it? It's short-lived, isn't it? There are actually some that God will punish openly, even in the very act of sinning, in order to manifest his justice. He does that. He chooses to do that sometimes. But if God does allow, for the time being, the wicked to prosper in his sin, the vial of God's wrath is filling all of that time. And his sword is sharpening. And though God might be long-suffering with the wicked for a while, it's important to understand that this is forbearance. It is not forgiveness. There's a difference. The longer God is in taking his blow, the heavier it will be when it finally comes down. And so long as there is eternity, there's enough time for God to reckon with his enemies. Now, brothers and sisters, this is hard material. But hopefully, at least at this point in the psalm, we can at least see how this might be a remedy, a very powerful remedy for envy. That's the very thing he was struggling with. If you lived the longest life that has ever been lived on planet Earth, and you spent all that time in nothing but pleasure, but at the end of your life entered into everlasting burning in hell, would you say that those who squander their lives in pleasure are to be envied? I wouldn't. That'd be like envying somebody who's the highest on a ladder. He's climbing up and he's higher than anybody. But that ladder is only leading to the hangman. And that is not something to be envying. It would be like envying the beasts, Perhaps you've heard in ancient times, in ancient Rome, they would take the beasts and they would deck them out in garland and ribbons right before they were about to be slaughtered. Again, that's what it would be like to envy the wicked, those who remain lastingly impenitent in their sin. You see, all the external ornaments of health, wealth, pleasures, worldly attainments, ambition, all these things that the wicked are clothed in cannot make their condition truly happy. It's as simple as that. That's what the psalmist discovered here. Whatever the outward appearance of their condition is, as perhaps they make fun of the gospel, say they don't need Jesus Christ, whatever appearance their attainments have in the things of the world amount to a hill of dung in that day. When Jesus comes again, it is a thin veneer. And this is what the psalmist saw. An old Puritan, I believe it was Matthew Henry, he said that men may live like lambs but die as goats. He's speaking of the appearance of things. Well, so far, this has been the psalmist's meditation in the sanctuary. Things are not as they seem with regard to the wicked. For the justice of God does loom over them after all, as it turns out. But there is one more aspect of his meditation. Things are also not as they seem with respect to the righteous. What about the affliction of the righteous? You remember what the psalmist says in verse 14, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." That's how he describes his affliction. Certainly this doesn't seem just of God, especially in light of the prosperity of the wicked. But let's look at what the psalmist has learned in the sanctuary. In verse 21, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind," he says. "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." So what did the psalmist learn? He learned humility. Humility. He was humbled before God. How often is it that we don't gain our greatest spiritual victories in the Christian life until God has sunken us in the lowest state of humility before Him to see our folly? And so it is with the psalmist. He realized that he was a beast. He was a beast before God. So foolish, so ignorant, totally undeserving of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. The wicked afflict the people of God because there's some good in the people of God. God afflicts the people of God because there's something evil in the people of God that He wants to rid them of and purify them of. And the psalmist definitely had to confess, even as God's people must confess, that we're all guilty of pride, guilty of lust, we're guilty of worldliness still. We all have to confess this. Puritan Thomas Watson, speaking of the sins of God's people, said that the sins of others pierce Christ's side. The sins of His people wound His heart. But we simply need to see the growth that occurred in the psalmist throughout this psalm. Toward the end of the psalm, to realize that unlike the trials of the wicked, the trials of the godly are to refine and to purify and to give us wisdom. Is it unjust for God to put His gold in the furnace to purify and refine it? Is that unjust of God? Is it unjust of God to inflict a lesser punishment on God's people, a chastisement on God's people, so that they will avoid a far greater punishment? I know for me that when I have to discipline my children, it's to train them properly so that they don't take the wrong path later on down the road. When they're older, any discipline that I administer on their bottoms is a trifling of suffering, compared to what they would have to undergo if they weren't trained properly and took the wrong path and didn't take the path of the gospel when they were older. What do Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14 say? Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, we're children, too. We're God's children. And the best of God's children have remaining corruption and indwelling sin within us. Sins that, viewed as sin, are deserving of hell. Is God then guilty of injustice then if he uses the rod upon us when really we deserve the scorpion? Or because he puts only wormwood, remember that from Revelation, if he only puts wormwood or some bitterness in our cup when our sin deserves fire and brimstone? He's doing it to refine us, to make us more like himself. It's not punitive. It is chastisement and sanctification at work. But the psalmist not only learned humility in Psalm 73 as he contemplates God's justice, he also learned, and this is the beautiful thing, he also learned utter contentment in God. Utter contentment in God. And what has to be, I think, one of the most moving passages of Scripture. The psalmist says this. What a lesson he learned in the sanctuary of God. Beginning in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed there are those who are afar from you. They shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Whom have I in heaven but you, the psalmist says. It should be that we take more pleasure in God himself, in Jesus Christ himself, than anything he gives to us. Whom have I in heaven but you, he says. Brothers and sisters, think about the saints, the fellowship of the saints. Think about fellowshipping with angels when we go to heaven. What pleasure is there even in angels to a person without God, a person without Jesus Christ? That's totally foreign to the psalmist. It should be to us as well. What are all the riches of heaven without the Christ of heaven? If God said to us, said to you, if he said, here's heaven, take it. Christ says, I'm going to withdraw myself, but here's heaven, take it. Would that be heaven to you? No, we should weep over heaven because Jesus Christ isn't there. It is not heaven unless we enjoy Christ forever and ever and ever. If God weren't in heaven, if Jesus Christ weren't in heaven to enjoy, then heaven at best would be another earth. At worst, it would be hell without Jesus Christ. Christ is what makes heaven heaven. Whom do I have in heaven but you? Nothing is the answer. And if that's the case with heaven, certainly that's the case with earth. And that's what clearly the psalmist says in verse 25. He says, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. What's the best food? I like food. What's the best company? I like company too. Family. Hobbies. What are the best things we enjoy without Jesus Christ? Nothing. That's what the psalmist says. Without intimate fellowship with Christ in the Word and in prayer through the Holy Spirit, the earth is nothing either. The earth life is just the life of the wicked. It's nothing to be envied without Jesus Christ. Friends, I know all of you fairly well, so I don't believe that there are any in this room that are unbelievers apart from Jesus Christ. But if there were, I would say lovingly and imploringly to embrace Jesus Christ in faith, that God judges the sins of his people in the Savior on the cross. But of course, that's your comfort as believers, that God has taken the wrath due your sin and placed it. All those divine shafts of judgment he has placed upon Jesus, your mediator and your lamb. And you can take comfort in the fact that God is your portion forever, not for a year, not for 2 years or 3 years, not for an age or a lifetime, but throughout all eternity, forever. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, you give us all things. Indeed, you give us yourself, as you have given us Jesus Christ. Oh Father, we pray that in our heart that Jesus Christ would define heaven for us, that Jesus Christ in intimate fellowship and joy with him would define our life on earth as well. May he be our all in all, and may we find freedom from envying the wicked in any way when they seem to prosper. Please give us that eternal heavenly perspective, that we might know joy everlasting in him. For we pray it in the name of our mediator and advocate and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.